Hebrews 4, then verse 12 and 13. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has inspired it. And we ask now that that same Holy Spirit would help us understand these things. The words, what is behind the words, how we can apply them to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Last week we were looking at these verses and we discovered that these words are God's commentary on His words themselves. The Word of God is of divine origin. What I want to do today, a long time ago, I listened to a message by Steve Lawson and wrote down some of the bullet points, and I want to mention those things today. And by saying that, I'm not guilty of plagiarism. I got them from him, although I'm adding to it my own thoughts. But the bullet points certainly come from him because it just certainly just brought out what was in the text. What we have in our Bibles are 66 books rather than just one. Around 40 authors who were secondary authors, God himself being the primary authors. But he used the people's personalities, their backgrounds, their styles of writings, and even their vocabularies, even as every word was from God. Every word God breathed. It's here we find what the truth is, what wisdom truly is. It diagnoses our condition as we read these words. It tells us the cure, which is the way of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. It tells us what God's will is. It tells us what God's standard is for your and my holiness. Jesus said that that's the main ingredient upon which we live. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's quoting the Old Testament, but it certainly is Jesus' view of the Bible itself. So it's a divine word in terms of its origin. It's also the living word. It's interesting, again, the word order in the original language. There's an emphasis regarding what is being said here. In our Bibles, in English, it says, for the word of God is living. In the original language, it says, living, for the word of God is living. This book, amongst all books, is alive. Kevin DeYoung said this, you don't have to pray for the Word of God to come alive. It already is. We pray for dead people to have ears to hear it. That's true. Coming from something of a background of the charismatic movement, which is something I'm glad the Lord has really delivered me from, there's a tradition there that I once believed and sadly taught. And that is something regarding the word, word, which you find in the Greek New Testament. There are two Greek words for the word, word. One is logos, one is rhema. And the tradition is that the word logos means word, thought. We actually have the word logic that comes from it. We read in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Greek word for word there is logos. And so we understand as we look at various different scenarios of understanding at university, you can have the study of, and rather than saying the study of, you have the word logos at the end of a word, like psychology, or pharmacy. No, that doesn't work. Or zoology. Yeah. Zoo and then logos sandwiched together. Zoologos. It means the study of, the word of, the message of animal life. Biology. Bios. So it goes on. And then there is this word rhema, which means the spoken word. And the tradition amongst the charismatics is often this, that the letter of God's word, what we read, is dead, dead, dead. But what you need is this rhema word that sometimes occurs, and you pray maybe once every week it'll happen, or every 6 months, where God sends a specific word to you, and that's rhema, and that's what you should be looking for. That's how you get delivered. That's how you get healed. That's how you get your needs met. You get a rhema word from God. That's a basic tenet of what we would call Pentecostal charismatic theology. And as with most things that are a deception, there's an element of truth involved. Otherwise, no one would fall for the falsehood. No one really comes up to someone and says, look, I've got some amazing deceptive poison for you. In fact, it's so lacking in deception, it's just pure poison. I didn't have time to put it on anything like a sandwich or in anything like a sandwich or on a hot dog. Here's some poison. No one would fall for that, but just get a little bit of poison on the hot dog and you can deceive people and give them what they don't want, poison, and they imbibe it. So it is. There's a concept called logos and rhema, but it's not able to survive scrutiny in any kind of way, any kind of scholarship. In a nutshell, the concept is that there's two Greek words for word, and one means the word or the study of, but that's dead, and then what you need is this life-giving thing called the logos. I wonder how many here have heard that kind of a teaching. All right, quite a few. Let's take the word logos. It does mean the written word. It just does mean word. But the word rhema simply means the word that is spoken. And there's no real mystery to it. In fact, there are times in the New Testament where logos and rhema are used synonymously, where you would expect the word rhema to occur, logos occurs, and where you would expect the word logos to occur, rhema occurs. In fact, in this very verse in Hebrews 12, you would expect, if you're the charismatic, to think that the word for word here is rhema. But it isn't. It's logos. And it says the word of God is living. And right there, it destroys the charismatic argument. It's living. The word of God is living. It's living. It's alive. One man was told that he had a great teaching ministry, and therefore the reaction of people was that he made the Word of God come alive. And he said, no, I'm not guilty. I appreciate the kind sentiments, but it's actually the Word that makes me alive. The Word is alive. I'm not making it alive. So, understanding that, people then say, but there's a verse that says the letter kills. The letter kills, Pastor John. You're wrong. All right, let's go to that. In case that's an objection in your mind, or perhaps you're talking to someone and they raise that objection too. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3, because like most traditions and deceptions, it is something that is not found in the context in which you find that verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here we find the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In that tradition that I just mentioned, what happens is they say, look, there it is, in plain, broad daylight. The letter kills, Pastor John, but the Spirit gives life. If you just have the Bible, you're going to be a minister of death. Oh, how I want to knock that on the head today. Not at all. What does it mean then? The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I believe it's very clear in the context. The letter here, they're speaking of the law and its assignment. What the law does. In fact, if you can read the context by reading the next verse, it says in verse 7, now if the ministry of death, hear it now, outlines what that is. If the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Verse 9, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Here we have the comparison. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. The letter here refers to that which is carved in letters on stone, and it is the ministry of condemnation. The contrast is the ministry of righteousness. This is a point that Paul makes very clear in the book of Romans. The law is God's standard. It tells of God's holiness. It tells us the way things should be, but there's no life in it to give us eternal life. It brings us into condemnation. Whenever we have the reading of the Ten Commandments, if we rightly understand those things, they do not justify us in the sight of God. They show us our guilt. They show us the fact that we are dead towards God. We don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have set up idols, either physical idols or idols of the mind. We have not kept those commandments. We haven't honored God's name. We haven't kept His law. We've stolen. We've coveted. We've done the things that God has commanded us not to. And therefore, that ministry of the law kills. It brings out the fact that we haven't kept God's commandments, and there's no righteousness that we can see in ourselves because the law makes that clear. Hold your finger perhaps in 2 Corinthians. Go back to Romans and chapter 3. Where it says in verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's the ministry of the law. It shows us our guilt. No one on planet Earth will ever be put in right standing or declared right with God by the basis of their human effort and works. Because through the law comes knowledge of sin. We find out what God's word says, what His law is. We find out that we cannot keep that or have not kept that. And it brings us into condemnation. That is what it means when it says the letter kills. It's not talking about God's word not being alive. It's talking about the letter of the law. The law brings us into condemnation. It doesn't bring us into life. It brings us into a dead state spiritually. We need the word of God. And let's go back now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where again it says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's what it's talking about. The ministry of the Spirit is to bring us into righteousness through the gospel. I believe in every sermon, every book, everything that is Christian, there should be two elements involved, law and gospel. Law tells us God's standards, tells us we have not kept it, and the gospel comes in and says, for those who have broken God's law and appreciate that, here's the good news. Christ died in the place of sinners. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That doesn't mean there were a whole bunch of righteous people He wasn't trying to reach. No, He wanted everyone to realize there were none that were righteous, as Paul explained in Romans 3. No, not one, quoting the Old Testament. So it is. The ministry of the Spirit is to proclaim the law of God and to bring us into righteousness through the gospel. So, you and I don't need to wait on God and pray for God to make His word alive. Oh God, would you do that for Sister Joan? She hasn't received anything from you. Give her a special word. You don't need a special word. You just need the word. It is alive. Quote the Bible when you have a conversation and you are quoting the very life-giving Word of God. We don't need to pray that God would make it alive. We would pray that God would make it alive to the hearer by opening their ears. But the Word itself already is alive. The Bible says that's the way you and I are born again, corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the living and abiding Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. So, those who are called to preach should preach the word. stay in the text, preach what it says, say what the text says, encourage when the text encourages, warn when it warns, because that's the job of the herald. Also, the third point is that it's a powerful word. Look again at Hebrews chapter 4, back there to chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, where we read, the word of God is living and active. That word active is the Greek word energes. Energes means energetic, means the word, we get the word energy from it. It's powerful, it's active, it's always doing something. You might have had this concept, well, I went to church, but the word didn't do anything for me. Not so. It's having an effect on you. Either it's softening the heart or hardening the heart. It's always doing something. I don't believe that there's any more comfort we can give to one another than to give people what God's word says. There's no other book like this. You can quote Shakespeare and quote some of the great poets of history, and it won't do what the word of God can do. I'm sure there's everyone in this room can attest to the fact there's been times when you've been very much disturbed or discouraged, and you hear what you might have heard 1,000 times before, but somehow it elevates you, it lifts your spirits, because that's the power of God's word. It brings comfort like no other thing can do. Fourthly, we read in this text that it's living and active, and then sharper than any two-edged sword. The word sharper in English speaks of that which is superlative. There's nothing beyond it. There's nothing as sharp as. It doesn't say it's as sharp as anything you can find. It says sharper than anything you can find. Sharper than any two-edged sword. And the fact is that it's a two-edged sword. It's not blunt on one side. It's sharp on both edges. Every book, every chapter, every verse is not only living, not only alive, not only active, but it's also sharper than anything else in creation. If I was to ask you, which verse did God use in your conversion, many of you be able to tell me exactly which verse that was. For some, it might have been in childhood, and you might not be able to remember, but there's a time when the Word of God came to you, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, God opened your eyes, and you realized your need of Christ. For Augustine, or Augustine, depending on how you might pronounce his name, it was the book of Romans, chapter 13. He was in a garden, hearing some children playing over the wall in the next garden, and they were singing a song he'd never heard of before. They were singing tola lege, a Latin statement that he'd never heard of before. It means take up and read, take up and read. And if by chance, because we believe in chance, right? No, providence. Providence meant that there was a Bible nearby, and he took up and read these words from the book of Romans. Let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This was a man who had great intellect, but was using it against the Christian faith. Even though his mother, Monica, was an ardent Christian, she was not able to see her son converted. But in that time of just wailing before God for many years, God answered her prayer in a moment and converted Augustine in that garden using Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. For Martin Luther, it was again the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 17, as he understood that the righteousness of God is revealed by faith from first to last, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he came to understand that the righteousness is not merely that righteousness that God has in and of himself, but the righteousness he gives as the standing before God of those who believe in the Lord Jesus. And they're justified by faith alone. And understanding that, it said, he writes that it was as if he went through the doors, open doors into paradise. I mentioned last week R.C. Sproul, his conversion, he makes the claim at least that he is probably the only person in church history to be converted by a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 verse 3. How about this for a verse that converts you? If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. And you think, really? Yep, that was the verse that cracked open the heart of a young R.C. Sproul. And he realized that he was that tree that had fallen down, lying there, just useless. And God used that verse to change his life. God uses surprising verses to convert. I talked last time of a man who was converted reading a genealogy, or hearing a genealogy, which is the opening of the New Testament in the book of Matthew. And coming from India, where gurus arose out of nowhere, it was amazing to him that someone could trace their genealogy and know that they are, and everyone else could know that they are, the prophesied Messiah from antiquity. That hundreds and thousands of years had taken place where God had promised the Messiah, and now he was able to trace the ancestry by means of a genealogy. We look at the genealogy and try and rush through it and say, let's get to the interesting part. But this Indian man I heard said that got me straight away. I wanted to know this one. He's the Messiah. He can show he's the Messiah. I'm all in. So it is. When Martin Luther talked about what happened in the Reformation, his testimony was that it was the Word that did it all. Now, he labored, he wrote, but it was the Word of God that had the effect in Germany and through many lands. He writes this in his works. Take me, for example. I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wickenburg beer with my friend Philip of Armsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Had I wanted to start trouble, I could have started such a little game at Worms that even the emperor wouldn't have been safe. But what would it have been? A mug's game. I did nothing. I left it to the Word. That was his testimony. The Word is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It convicts and it comforts. It comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. It does both of those things. One man said, the same sun that melts the snow hardens the clay. Something's happening when you and I are hearing the Word of God. Either our hearts are becoming more tender, and we've walked into this assembly, and now there's something buzzing and burning within us that wasn't happening quite at that rate before we came in, or else there's a hardening going on. What is it? It's having its effect. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Let's now talk about what this Word does. We read, it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow. Do you see that in the text? It pierces. It pierces the soul. What it's talking about here is that it cuts to the very center of the soul. It says, soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And a lot of people get hung up on that, saying, what's that division? Because sometimes when the Bible speaks of us, it speaks of us as being a soul. So many souls were saved. And then other times it talks about spirits and we're a spirit. What is that? Well, I believe what's happening here, it's an idiomatic expression to say this. This book, unlike any other book, gets to the very core of a person's soul. It goes right to the root. And what is unseen by other people, God's Word sees and penetrates and pierces. You might have your own thoughts and think you know them and only you know them, and that you're fooling everyone around you. That might be true, but you've never fooled God and you've never fooled His Word. Your thoughts, your motives, your attitudes are known by God. God knows who you really are. This Word knows who you really are. If you're on a stage, it's as if God knows when the camera lights are off and it's just you before a holy God. This book knows you and I better than you know or I know myself and yourself. It exposes, it pierces. And see what it says. It judges the thoughts. That's what the New American Standard Bible says at this point. It judges the thoughts. It discerns the thoughts, as the ESV says. But really the idea is to discern by means of discrimination. It says this is right and this is wrong. This is what's really going on. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I think the word judge is a good translation. See, we have thoughts. Oftentimes we think secret thoughts. And behind that are motivations. Why you and I do what we do. For instance, you could be doing something that's outwardly very, very good, but the motivation may not be as pure as you and I would like it to be. Why are you helping those elderly people cross roads? Oh, because I notice there's a cute lady that I'm interested in watching. Ah, that changes things, doesn't it? Yeah, you've never done that. You always do things with absolute purity, I'm sure. But God's word judges the heart. Why are you doing what you do? And it exposes the heart. Look at verse 13, if you have a Bible there. The first word is interesting and very illuminating. It's the word and. It's a connecting word. The writer hasn't finished saying what he wants to say. This word discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Quite a statement. New American Standard, I think in these verses, is even more clear and precise, where it says, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. With the Word of God, there's no place to hide. When you open up this Bible and you read it, this Bible, this book is also reading you. There's no place to hide. You and I are stark naked before the Word. That's the imagery at play here. There's no games. A lot of people can talk themselves out of things, but there's no words, no talk that we can get out of. God's Word slays us. You're not getting out of this because everything, all things are laid bare. The idea here in the original language is of a neck being exposed. And in the combat, the heel of the combatant is on the throat of his opponent. Or else in the battle of all battles, the sword is at the throat. There's no way out of it. You're open and laid bare. This book lays us bare. Your throat is exposed. That's why when someone is simply giving favorite words from the Bible, words simply of encouragement, and not preaching the full counsel of God, they're missing out on not only feeding the sheep, but it's downright dangerous. God has no encouragement for those who are not first slain by the Word of God. God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. He resists the proud. You see, you and I need not just a moral pep talk. And I know that is some people's, as preachers, motivation. People, they're going through stuff. They're going through hell and high water just Monday through Saturday. Surely on Sunday they can have something that encourages them. Yes? God's Word does build us up, but it first slays us. It first tells us what our problem is. And here's the biblical message. Your problem is worse than you thought. And God's solution is better than you can think. That's the biblical message. Rather than just trying to find something that will just simply encourage, God's Word first slays us before it builds us. It takes us apart before it puts us back together. See, you don't just need a little side addition. Just add this app to your life and you'll have everything you need. No, you need to recognize your life is dead towards God. You've not only not got to God's standard. You've blown it and drove a tank through the glass of His commandments. It's not just a little pinprick, little hole here. You've driven a tank through the plane of glass, and you need new glass altogether. You need a new heart. You can't do that by yourself. You need major surgery. And that's why the Word is what it is. You've got something more powerful than the greatest scalpel. You've got the living Word of God, which is sharper than any scalpel. And it can do the job. Thank God for that. That's why preachers should preach the Word. Say what it says. The whole truth. Nothing but the truth. This Word binds the conscience. Look again, verse 13. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Here it's speaking of His, and it's speaking of Him, and it's speaking of the Word of God. Jesus is that living Word. And here the Word is given personality. And your conscience is actually a blessing from God. Your conscience is not altogether reliable. It has to be trained, the Bible says. Sometimes people have a lack of conscience where they should have some conscience. But if we continually resist what our conscience says, eventually we can sear that conscience. If you and I were to just continually go over the speed limit by 30 miles an hour every time we see a speed limit sign, it becomes no big deal when you're 15 miles over. Ah, no big deal. But that could mean someone is killed because they can't get out of the way of your vehicle. So it is. The police enforce the law. And God enforces the law. And we need to understand that. And our conscience is actually a good thing. It's a blessing. It's a bit like pain when you break your arm or you have a broken bone in your foot. What's it telling you? Don't stand on me. There's something wrong. Get me fixed. There's an alert message being sent to the brain. Something's wrong. Hey, fella in the cellar. There's something going wrong here. I need help. Set me before you walk on me. Let me be healed before you make things a whole lot worse. It's far worse if we don't have the pain and we don't go and get the broken bone fixed. And so it is. Our conscience is also a blessing. It tells us something's wrong. Something's wrong. Don't continue in that path. But conscience can be dulled. The biblical word for that is seared. When there's no longer any feeling. When that happens, there's no hope. It's not a good thing, believe me. So this verse reinforces our accountability before God. We're accountable before Him, and the Word tells us that. And God has said in His Word that His Word exposes us to the truth and before God and His Word, to whom we must give account. The NASB says, laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. This Word strips us naked. There's no religious thing, no fig leaf we can hide behind. We're uncovered, we're exposed before God to see ourselves as we really are. No hiding. No hiding. The Word lays our neck bare, and under the surgical scalpel of the master surgeon, by means of that Word, He'll make us what He wants us to be. I've not seen it, but I've observed it on television. The statue of David, regarded by many as the greatest statue ever made by Michelangelo. There's a cute story that I hear preachers speak of oftentimes, although it cannot really be verified in history, but it's a nice story. And it was after this amazing achievement was made of this statue of David, apparently Michelangelo was asked, "How did you do it?" And his answer was this: "It is easy. I just chipped away the stone, any stone that didn't look like David." Now, whether or not he ever said that, that's what God does with us. He chips away all that doesn't look like the Lord Jesus. And one day He's going to achieve that objective. The Bible says in Romans 8:29, For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's going to be easy to live with you in heaven when you're a lot more like Jesus. Amen. Now, with that, we need to make this very, very clear. The gospel is not about your performance improving. Your gospel and my gospel means nothing if it's not God's gospel. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul made it clear that he's an apostle of the gospel of God. God's gospel. It's his. It's not to be messed with. It's not to be changed. It's not to be tampered with, adjusted, to make it more palatable. No, let the law of God slay us and let the gospel make us alive. That's God's methodology. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians, back in our New Testament, to 1 Thessalonians. There's a passage here I was reading earlier. I think it will encourage us. After we've been slain and realize there's such a long way to go in our Christian lives, we need to understand we may not have arrived, but thank God we've left. I hope that's an encouragement. And God will get us all the way to Christ-likeness. I remember a preacher saying the words that one day he would be like Jesus himself, and he then returned the next week and said, "I need to report, my wife went into immediate unbelief when I said that. Because she lives with me and she sees me as I am." To believe that every Christian will one day be like Jesus, isn't that amazing? Absolutely. God will chip away anything that doesn't look like Christ and we'll be conformed to that image. It says in verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Here we have God, through the Apostle Paul's writing here, making it clear that this sanctification process will be achieved. It'll happen. His desire, you could almost say it's a prayer. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Everything about you coming under the rule of God, coming under the influence of the Holy Spirit. "And may your whole spirit and soul and body," I believe this is a way of talking about your whole person, "be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "He who calls you is faithful." What does this text say? It teaches us this. The process of the complete sanctification of the elect is God's work from start to finish, and it will happen. Also, it teaches there's no doubt of Paul's desire for God to preserve them, kept blameless, it says in the ESV, preserved complete, I like that in the NASB, kept sound and blameless, Christian Standard Bible. Paul's desire for these people to be sanctified at the coming of our Lord Jesus, completely sanctified, speaks of that process resulting in full glorification. That's the very end goal of salvation. You see, God's salvation is not merely to forgive your sins and give you a standing before God, but to bring you into the presence of God. If He loses you along the way, you haven't really been saved. For you to be saved is to enter heaven in a joyful state rather than be banished when you get there. It's to understand God's favor is on you, that He has not condemned you, that God has justified you, and it's a forever decision by God. Who is there to condemn? It's Christ who justifies. God who justifies on the basis of the finished work of Christ. The very opposite of this, the very contrast of this, would be for that sanctification process to stop somewhere along the way and someone be lost forever. Ultimately, finally, lost forever. But Paul's desire is, no. I'm desiring that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you're going to be fully sanctified. In other words, glorified, looking like Christ in all His glory. As much as finite human beings can be in the likeness of infinite divinity, we will be like Christ, fully glorified. Not to be worshipped, only Christ is to be worshipped, but we're going to look like Him. Notice that Paul anchors that hope and desire, not in an appeal to the will and action of the saint, but in the will and action of God Himself. See that in the text, 1 Thessalonians 5. Why? Because as Paul writes, he's not just merely hopeful of this, he's certain of it. Absolutely certain. And he grounds that future certainty not in the activity and performance of the saint. That's not mentioned. But in God's faithfulness. The sure foundation of that hope is God's commitment to fulfill His promises to do all that's necessary for this to happen. And that's why all things work together for our good. That's the context of being conformed to the image of His Son, Romans 8. All things work together for our good because God is using everything not to make us healthy and rich and wise in all things, but to make us more like Christ. That's why all things work together for our good. Oh God, have you ever prayed this? Lord, do what you need to make me more like Jesus. God says, oh, that's a prayer I can answer. Oh, absolutely. Why is this happening to me, God? Don't you love me? No, I'm just answering your prayer. You wanted to be conformed to me, and Christ is patient, so I'm giving you opportunity for patience. Oh God, give me patience, and can you give it to me now? That's how we pray, right? But everything that happens in our life, God says, I'm going to use it. There's some things that had happened in my life, and I thought, I don't remember signing on for this, Lord. You didn't kind of give me a video of what might happen, and that's what happens in the military, right? When you sign on, they say, we guarantee you'll not be in a war. We guarantee you'll never be injured. We'll guarantee you're coming back alive. They can't do it. And God never says it's going to be an easy road. No, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And God has His ways and means committee of getting us to be like Jesus. Sometimes I don't like the committee. I'm wanting to have a new board meeting and saying, can we discuss this, Lord? And He says, no, it's good for you. Everything that takes place comes through the sieve of God's hands of love and compassion. If you like, it's through Christ's nail-pierced hands. It comes to us. This is good for you. It'll work good in you. That doesn't mean everything that happens to us is good. Some things are definitely evil. But God means for the purpose involved to be for our ultimate good and for God's glory. Wasn't Joseph able to say that to the brothers? Genesis 50. You meant this, all the trials I've gone through because of your hatred towards me. You meant this for evil. God meant it, the same exact events, for good. And evil things took place, but God meant those events for the good of Joseph and the good of the people of God. Bear that in mind. We don't always know. I remember hearing a preacher who was just really irritated because he had this amazing sermon he'd been working on and he found himself in hospital. I know it's hard to believe that preachers kind of can think they've got this amazing sermon. How deceived they might be. But there he was in hospital and he says, Lord, I've got this great, great sermon that I've been working on and here I am in hospital. And he realized after 2 days of being a sourpuss, just full of woe and depressed about it, that there's a man who is gasping for breath in the next bed, and he was able to speak to him and lead him to Christ. And perhaps through no other method, God reached that man. See, God has ways and means. We don't know what He's up to, but He's up to something, and it's for your good. That's why you and I can know this. It's working for our good. Paul wasn't just merely hopeful. He was certain of complete sanctification for these he was writing to. And the ground was not their performance, but God's faithfulness. The one, it says, look in your text, the one who calls, he's the one who's faithful. He's the one who's going to complete the task. Philippians 1, verse 6 says, he's the one who not just starts the process, but brings it to completion. The saints persevere because God preserves and keeps His own. He's faithful. He will do it. This is not a message that says, I need to. No, God will. And so how does He do it? In this process of sanctification, it happens through the means of God's Word, hearing it regularly as it strips away from us the wrong attitudes we have. Wrong attitudes to our spouse, to brothers and sisters in Christ. Racial hostility. Do you know you can never be born into this world with racial hatred in the heart? That has to be learnt. But the good news is it can be unlearned. And there's nothing better to do that than rightly understanding God's Word. God's Word has shown us that He's broken down every wall of hostility in a land that can be oftentimes divided. Isn't that great to know? In Christ, we don't care what your skin color is, what your racial background is. If you're a believer in Christ, you're in the family. All walls are broken down. We're one in Christ. Jew and Gentile, that's gone. Slave and free man, that's gone. We're one in Christ Jesus. So it is. How does He do it? By the Word. Most important aspect of the Word is to hear the gospel of Christ. And it's not based on our performance, and it's not based on us being stripped of everything that's not Christ-like. It's on the basis of recognizing our sin before a holy God. We've grieved God. We've not done what He said, and more than that, we've violated what He said. And that's why God sent the Lord Jesus into the world to live a sinless life, die an atoning death for everyone who believe in Him. He's risen from the dead. He's the ascended Lord, and He commands us to come to Him. It's not simply an invitation, it's a command. It's a subpoena from the highest court in the universe. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. This Word which is living and active and powerful and sharper than any instrument on earth. And Lord, we recognize that we are laid bare before You by means of that Word. And we would like very much You to do the surgery that's necessary. Strip away from us everything that is not of You, so only Christ is seen. Lord, let our character be that which is marked by the Holy Spirit's presence, which is His fruit of love, joy, peace, these precious fruit, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would make us like Jesus, because if the fruit of the Spirit is functioning, it's really the character of Jesus that is in view. Thank You for these things. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, all that He is to us. Amen. Praise the Lord.